All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy as we've heard the news about Barbara. What a precious, precious woman. And we commit her to your care now. As a church family, we lift her up. And we ask, God, that you would, by your Spirit, prevent any further strokes. We pray for Wynn, that you'd comfort him right now. And Lord Jesus, that you'd provide just superb help and nurses there at the hospital as they go through this very challenging circumstance. And so please be with them. Lord, we recognize that Safe Harbor, more than anything else, is your family. It's a family of faith. And we are so blessed to have this family that lifts one another up in prayer, that serves, and Lord, we thank you that Ed Smigelski is back after 6 months away at the soundboard. We thank you, Lord, for George Clemens stepping up and leading us in worship this morning. This is truly a family, and Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come and minister to your family this morning. Lord Jesus, there are folks that come through those doors joyful. There are folks celebrating great joys, and there are folks struggling. And Jesus, you have a word for each individual you've called here this morning. We pray that you'd minister and speak through the ministry of your word now, and then meet with us at the table, for we desperately need to meet with you. Thank you, Jesus, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll be in Numbers chapter 12 this morning, if you'd flip there. If you grew up in the church, you might be familiar with a term, seeker-sensitive. Anybody heard that term, seeker-sensitive church? Or a few of you, if you didn't grow up in the church, or maybe didn't grow up in a church where that term was thrown around, it refers to the common practice of very large churches. Often those very large churches are called mega churches, of incorporating popular cultural trends and music styles into the messages and worship of the church. Well, many of the evangelical leaders of these churches took their early cues from an old TV minister named Robert Schuller. Back in the 1980s, Schuller preached a gospel that was light on sin, heavy on self-esteem, and probably more indebted to secular psychology than the Bible. Now, while evangelicals didn't necessarily borrow his theology, they did borrow some of the methods that were used. Schuller viewed himself as an evangelist above all, whose base of operations was the beautiful Crystal Cathedral in Orange County, California. It was known for its amazing pipe organ and choir, and then there would be these often invited guests who would share these uplifting, inspiring messages of how God had worked in their lives. There was a show, the TV part of it was called Hour of Power. And as Schuller's health began to fail in the mid-2000s, Schuller's son, also named Robert, took over as the senior pastor. And in less than 2 years, as inner family turmoil increased, the younger Robert was forced out of the ministry by his sisters in 2008. Then in 2009, the elder Schuller announced his daughter, Sheila, would take over as a senior pastor. And within 2 years, due to continued family infighting, Sheila left the church. Finally, in 2010, the Crystal Cathedral filed for bankruptcy. In 2011, the elder Schuller was dismissed from the board of directors. One lifelong church member said the demise of the ministry was rooted in entrusting the ministry to his children, who had no experience with running a church. They said the children were not qualified to run it. They've abused it. We as members are heartbroken. When families are entrenched in leadership positions in organizations, things can get really messy really quickly, especially in times of transition. And when nepotism and large piles of cash are involved, sin's ugliness is compounded. Last week, we saw how complaining and grumbling is really rooted in unbelief. And this week, we're going to see some more complaining and grumbling. Only this time, it's rooted in envy this time. The heart motive is different. It is that of envy. This morning, our text addresses another aspect of life in the wilderness of this world, as the pilgrim people of God, as we move together, as we journey along and hold one another up and pray for one another as a family of faith, one of the things that we discover in this world is leadership envy at the top and this morning, we'll see how God responds to that. So let's look at Numbers chapter 12. This is the inspired word of the Lord. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth," or perhaps in the NIV, "face to face, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. There are some strange stories in the Old Testament, are they not? Very briefly, who are Miriam and Aaron? Well, they're both older siblings. Okay, so this is the sermon against all you younger siblings. They're just like, yes, we're finally getting this, the comeuppance on those mean older siblings. Miriam is Moses' older sister. She shows up in the Bible when Moses is just a baby in the early chapters of Exodus. And it's her quick thinking that allows Moses to be raised as a baby by his own mother, by he and Miriam's mother. Because Moses' mother put him in that waterproof basket and floated him down the Nile. And then Pharaoh's daughter came out and pulled the basket out of the water. And Miriam saw who pulled him out of the water and ran over and said, don't you want a Hebrew midwife to help you raise this baby? And she said, well, yes. She said, I'll go find one. And goes and finds their mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter hires Moses' mother to raise him. Additionally, when Israel is delivered through the Red Sea, the Great Exodus, Miriam's status as a prophetess is revealed as she sings a beautiful song of worship to God as Israel is delivered through the Exodus. Who's Aaron? Aaron's an older brother. He appears in the Bible first as Moses' spokesman. Remember, Moses had some kind of speech impediment, stuttering, and was afraid to speak on his own, and so God appointed Aaron, his brother, to speak for him. Aaron's character, though, is revealed as a bit wishy-washy through the text, as he is found in the Bible capitulating to bad ideas instigated by other people. His sister, of course, here is complaining. They're complaining about their brother. He joins with Moses later in disobeying God's directions and getting water from the rock. And worst of all, Aaron gives in to the people's demand to fashion a golden calf. Right? It's like, Aaron, what are you doing? And yet, in spite of all of his weaknesses, Aaron is Israel's first high priest. And so what we have here, what we see in this passage, is between Miriam as a prophetess and Aaron as the first high priest of Israel, we see high level of leadership in the camp of Israel complaining against Moses as God's sole mediator between Israel and God. And so verse 1, we see the problem introduced. And so we see Miriam and Aaron complaining about Moses because he marries a Cushite woman. Well, it's possible, Moses' first wife, her name was Zipporah, it's possible at this point she might have died And so this Cushite woman may be his second wife. Some people think that the Cushite is a way of referencing Zipporah, but a Cushite can refer to someone from Ethiopia in the Bible. And so what we're seeing here is that the siblings are likely criticizing Moses' choice of a wife on both religious and racial grounds. They're saying, look, she's not a Hebrew, and her skin is quite likely a lot darker than their skin color. And yet, verse 2 then makes clear that this complaint about Moses is really not about the Cushite woman thing at all. It's about something else. It's about their sinful hearts. And so if you look at verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? So the real issue has to do with Miriam and Aaron's envy of Moses' unique position and authority as the sole mediator between the camp of Israel and their God and them. So what's this deal about the Cushite wife thing? Well, it's a smokescreen that they throw out there attempting to legitimize their critique of Moses and to grab others onto that. Have you seen this pattern unfold in churches? It happens all the time, and it can be terribly ugly. The scriptures shed light on, it's just like you're looking through a lens, a window through to reality when we read the scriptures. Just amazing richness. In a previous ministry setting, an elder implied slander, very hurtful slander against me to others, only to later admit he had differences of opinion with me on church vision matters. All the other elders were in agreement. We were all in agreement. And so it seemed that this was an attempt to try to turn people against me. Very hurtful. By God's grace, forgiveness extended, dealt with that. It ended well. A common refrain heard by many elders as they receive feedback from some members begins with this telltale statement. A lot of people are saying. Whenever I hear this, I ask the speaker to identify the other people. This is directly against a Matthew 18 kind of approach to dealing with, you know, we're not to anonymously reference other people, but to come directly. Often the other people, when they're identified, end up being the speaker's spouse and family. So again, it's a way of airing one's opinion, of their difference of opinion, and attempting to lend weight to that opinion by glomming on to some anonymous group of people. To be sure, my point is not that pastors and elders and sessions are infallible or sinless. They are. I just mentioned being a victim of an elder. Myself, elders are sinful people. We can and do err, and when we do, we are called to own it and to humbly repent and seek reconciliation when we get it wrong. My point is simply this. It's a call to check our own hearts before grumbling or complaining about the leaders of a church. What is really motivating this? At bottom, what we're seeing in this passage is envy is a form of pride. Since it says, I could do better if I were in that position instead. Or they don't deserve to have the authority they have. I should have it instead. Miriam and Aaron are challenging Moses' unique role and position as the sole mediator between God and Israel. They think they should be on the same level. They think the Lord speaks to them in the same way that he does Moses. And so look at verse 3 in our passage. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Moses is described as being extremely meek, extremely humble. The thing about humble people is they're not inclined to defend themselves. And the other thing about humble believers is that they don't have to defend themselves. Because as we see in verse 2, at the end of it, that the Lord heard Miriam and Aaron's complaints against Moses as well. Isn't that interesting? Verses 4 to 8, we see the Lord's response to these complaints. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. He's calling them to meet with him. And the three of them come out. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. So now he separates out Aaron and Miriam. They both come forward, and he says this, hear my words, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. In other words, Well, let me continue to read. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth or face to face, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. And so what we see is that the Lord is saying, I speak to my prophets in a more indirect fashion, through dreams, through visions, but I speak to Moses much more directly and straightforwardly. It's a difference in the way God reveals himself to Moses than to, for example, Miriam. The other thing is that prophetic speech is often figurative. It's often harder to interpret. And what God is saying here is that when he speaks to Moses, he speaks straightforwardly and clearly. So in short, Miriam and Aaron do occupy important special places of leadership in Israel, as the high priest and as a prophetess in Moses' inner circle, but they don't possess the unique intimacy with God required of his sole mediator that Moses possesses. And so in light of this, Miriam and Aaron sinned in rebelling against God's chosen mediator. So God not only intervenes with a rebuke that refutes Miriam and Aaron's sinful thinking, but he concludes this episode by issuing what I would call a judgment with mercy that underlines the very point he's trying to make in this whole episode. And we read that from verses 9 to 16, the final portion of our passage, and it's a bit odd. It's one of those Old Testament stories where we're kind of like, what in the world's going on here? You know, we're told that when the glory cloud that indicated God's presence, when it came down to meet with Miriam and Aaron in the temple, when it departs, Miriam was stricken with leprosy, her skin having turned white as snow. Think about how the penalty fits the crime here in a couple different ways. What was the first complaint? It was about the Cushite woman, the darker skin. You know, it was the racial complaint. Now, Miriam's skin is white as snow, but it's diseased. The other thing is that Aaron is given one option. Acknowledge God's chosen mediator and ask him to intercede on behalf of your sister, or she dies. Notice in verse 11, Aaron comes to his senses and he makes a statement of repentance immediately, seemingly asking Moses to intercede as mediator for his sister. Moses, being humble, doesn't say, oh, well, let me just rub your noses in that a little bit before I get to it. He gets right to work. He immediately asks God and pleads with the Lord to heal his sister. God relents in healing Miriam, vindicating Moses' unique role, that he is the sole mediator in Israel, but commands Miriam to be put out of the camp of the community for 1 week for her rebellion. And so, given that the Apostle Paul tells us that these things happened to the people of old as an example to them, but they were written down for us, for our instruction, what in the world are we supposed to learn from this? Well, we have to always recall that Moses is a shadow of Christ to come. And so as such, his life and example shed light on who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do and what he was about. Consider, for example, Moses' humility and how he entrusted himself to God as his defender and vindicator. Think of how Peter in 1 Peter describes Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Finally, we think Moses had an intimate relationship with God because he spoke face to face. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Despite speaking to God face to face, Moses was still a servant in God's house. Jesus built the house and is a son, not a servant. What we're seeing here is that Jesus is the new and greater Moses that was to come. So a couple points of application as we this morning celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion. If God dealt so severely with Miriam and Aaron's lack of fear for his mediator, how much more severely will he deal with the rebellious rejection of his son mediator, Jesus? Do you know God's chosen mediator, Jesus Christ, this morning. What do you do with your sin? You know, one thing I think about and talk to folks out, neighbors and folks out in the world that may not know the Lord. If you think about like a ladder, you know, of holiness or something, you put God at the top and like Satan at the bottom or something, and then you put like Billy Graham or, you know, somebody at closer, Mother Teresa, somebody closer to the top, but not, you know, obviously at God's level, and you put like, you know, where would Hitler be? Well, down here, you know. And then you ask somebody, well, where would you be on that ladder? You know, and they usually pick somewhere kind of in the middle. There's still a gap. There's still a gap. What do you do with that gap? God's wrath is set against sin and his perfect holiness. I just saw a notice in the Shore update this week of a Baha'i devotional meeting. The Baha'i faith, while relatively unknown by most, fits our cultural spiritual sensibilities very well because it teaches the essential value of all religions. All paths lead to God, commonly said. And usually somebody trots out the age-old blind man and the elephant illustration at this point, you know, that we're all kind of, people have blindfolds on and we're feeling different parts of the elephant, but then, of course, it's all the same elephant, you know, and the point is all paths lead to the same place. You know, Christianity, Buddhism, Baha'i faith, Islam, whatever, they're all just different ways of describing the same path to God and so on. If this passage teaches us anything this morning, it's how absolutely, totally, damningly false that is. If we don't place our confidence and trust in God's chosen mediator, Jesus Christ, our eternal death will be as assured as Miriam's were it not for Aaron's repentance in calling on Moses' intercession. The scriptures are clear. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you know God's chosen mediator this morning? How utterly important that is for you to get straight on that now, this morning, while there's time, while we're under the mercy of God, before the day of wrath that has been appointed comes. And God's judgment and his wrath is poured out on sinners. Do you know his mediator? Have you turned from your sin and turned to him? Turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and rested in his work that he has done on your behalf in your place through his perfect life and his atoning death. Second point of application this morning as we prepare our hearts for the table. What about your own grumbling and complaining this morning, whether motivated like last week we saw from unbelief or perhaps envy? Last Sunday, we talked about relationship conflicts in our lives that cause us to grumble and complain. Often that's the source of a lot of our grumbling and complaining, our relational conflicts. And our broken relationships can and do hinder our relationship with the Lord. The Apostle John, we recall, said, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Appropriately from the new and greater Moses, remember Jesus? Moses, of course, went up a mountain and received the law. What did Jesus do? Sermon on the Mount. He went up a mount and he received revelation from God, the new and greater Moses. He even had greater authority than Moses. For you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And one of the things he said was this, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Again, we saw this morning that Moses and the Lord Jesus didn't retaliate but entrusted themselves to God as their defender. Justice is when the offender pays the price for their offense. Forgiveness is when the offended party pays the price on the offender's behalf. What we see here is forgiveness. This is the most expensive meal, as Pastor Todd used to say, that you'll ever eat because of the immense cost. Christ isn't just our example. We've seen that in the First Peter passage this morning, that he didn't retaliate, and neither should we. That's true. He is our example, but more than that, he paid the price for our sins that we might be forgiven. Just one verse, 1 Peter 2, after he calls us not to retaliate when wronged, but to entrust ourselves to God, he says, he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ suffered the penalty our sins deserved in our place on the cross. That's what this is all a picture of. That's what these elements are signifying. The bread, his broken body on the cross, and the juice, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Well, how did he exactly bear our sins? Well, by accepting the judgment of wrath against our sin and receiving the penalty on the cross, our death in our stead. And the book of Isaiah says that his face was so disfigured, hardly anyone could recognize him. Our sin was placed on him, all of its ugliness. He suffered the penalty in our stead. And notice, too, Peter is telling us that the purpose of the death of Christ is, of course, to forgive us our sins, but to produce new life in the believer. So here's the thing. If the Lord has put a particular person, a particular broken relationship on your heart this morning, and you're shirking back at the thought of forgiving this person because it seems impossible, know that it is impossible in your own strength. Christ's death not only covers your sin before God and turns away the Father's wrath against you, but also produces new spiritual life and spiritual power in you that comes from the Holy Spirit. You and I need grace. And this table, thank God, is a means of just that. When we come by faith. So this morning, when we come to the table by faith, ask God to give you the grace that you need to be a peacemaker that he's calling you to be. I don't know if you've had that experience of just sensing you, there's someone you think of and it's everything in your being just bristles because you were so hurt, you were so offended. And there's no way I could ever forgive this person. I've been there too. We've all been there. Except maybe babies. I don't know. But we've all been deeply wronged, deeply offended, deeply hurt, and we've also deeply offended, deeply wronged, and deeply hurt others, ourselves. But you know, when you're relying on your own flesh to try to forgive someone, it's just never going to happen. And that's when we need to turn our lives and submit our lives completely, turn them over to the Lord, beg the Lord for the grace needed to actually, the spiritual power needed by the Holy Spirit to truly forgive and release someone, to pay the price that they owe on their behalf. That's what we have to do. That's a big part of the Christian life, is paying the price. Loving people costs. You really want to love somebody, it costs. At least you're going to love them the way we're told in Scripture. And look what it costs. It's very difficult to love one another down here. But the Lord and His Spirit, when we go to Him and we say, Lord Jesus, release, help me to release this person, He will do that for you. And I've gotten a place, and you know, by God's grace, once you start seeing the Lord does that, you start to build a confidence and deepen your faith. And you say, oh my goodness, I truly don't harbor any more bitterness or resentment toward that person anymore. And it was a miracle of God's Spirit. Praise Him. Praise Him. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Thank God, mercy triumphs over judgment. The elements before you this morning, as I call the elders, deacons forward to prepare the table for us. When you see them, God wants you to see them. They're visuals. They're His God-appointed visuals. Are you a visual learner? This is for you. It's a visible sermon. God works in and through primarily the Word to elicit faith, to provoke faith, to draw it out of our hearts. But He also works through His pictures that He's provided, these visuals. that Jesus, of course, his blood poured out as the basis of our forgiveness. This is no mere memorial meal. This is why we don't do it just once a year or once every quarter, but we do it once a month. It's because it is truly a means of real spiritual grace to those who come by faith. And I would say this, if you're sitting there thinking, man, there's no way I can forgive this person, maybe I shouldn't go forward for communion. You know, if your heart, though, is crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, I need the grace to forgive. I need, that is my the desire of my heart this morning. Come forward and eat and drink by faith. And this is a hot spot of God's grace. Come by faith. It is a means of grace that he's appointed, especially where he meets us by his word. You know, it's an amazing thing when the word of God is preached. Real believers have the Holy Spirit in them. Their hearts burn within them. We want to respond. I've said this before, but I grew up in a tradition that didn't do communion, but maybe a year. I mean, it just wasn't valued the way the scriptures value it. And I would often want to respond to the word by going to like altar calls over and over again, because our hearts burn and want to be with our Lord. This is the way the scriptures lay out to do that. As we hear the word, as it penetrates and pierces our hearts, as we're convicted, as we're encouraged, as we're just broken by our own sin and our need for his grace, we come forward and we experience that special intimacy that we have as united with the Lord Jesus himself. If you've never acknowledged your sin and trusted in Christ for forgiveness, the meal is not yet for you. This is a meal for believers. What we'd invite you to do is spend your time, as we do this, just stay seated. And we'd invite you to just pray a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, if you're real, show yourself to me. Show me my sin. And we pray that there would be a day when you would come too by faith and come and join us at the table. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church is welcome to come forward to the table. And so, with that said, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is right and our delight to give you thanks and praise. Great Father, living God, supreme over the world, creator, provider, savior, and giver, from a wandering nomad, you created your family. For a burdened people, you raised up a leader. For a confused nation, you chose a king. For a rebellious crowd, you sent your prophets. In these last days, you have sent us your Son, your perfect image, bringing your kingdom, revealing your will, dying, rising, reigning, remaking your people for yourself. Through him, you have poured out your Holy Spirit, filling us with light and life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken it and given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, as I am ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to the disciples, saying, take this cup. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Gluten-free bread is available. We'd ask that you'd hold both elements until we can take them all together as a family. And know that these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. The table is set and ready. Come, take, and eat. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It was the same love that spread this feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It's the bread of heaven, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation, the true manna that comes from heaven, the body of Christ, and the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. The manna in the wilderness pictured this, the sustaining body of Christ and his life-giving blood. Body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. It's the body of Christ, the bread that comes down from heaven, and the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. This is the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. Let us eat as a family together. Heavenly Father, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around the extent of the love expressed on the cross, Lord. We know the wretchedness in our own hearts. We know, those of us who have the Spirit enlighten us and show us the weight of our sin, we know that we're not quite as great as we often think we are. And Lord Jesus, that you would come, and while we were yet sinners, die for us is an astounding act of self-giving mercy and love, of paying the price in our stead that we couldn't pay, that we might be reconciled to you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This is the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Let's drink together. Heavenly Father, we recall the words of Revelation, and we remember that those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb don't come up red and bloody, but come up white and purified. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the blood that cleanses sinners clean. Lord Jesus, you're our example, of course, but But even more, you are the atonement for our sins. And Lord Jesus, we need the bath for the filth that is on us and in us that only you can give us, that's pictured in our baptisms and renewed at the table. Lord Jesus, thank you for the promise of grace that cleanses us afresh. Lord Jesus, thank you for this intimate time to be with you and with one another. In Christ's name, amen. Praise Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to go to the oldest blessing in the book, from the book we're in. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.